Where'd Brother Charlie go? Oh, there he is. I appreciate it. I asked him to play the banjo. I always like to hear the banjo. So he played the banjo tonight. That was a good thing. And Brother Charlie always provides some good music at the tent meetings and all that. We got the tent meeting coming up in August. And so he'll be up there strumming the guitar and the... How many instruments do you play anyway? About how many? About five. I play one. I play the radio sometimes in the car. Other than that, not much. Yes. And what? What'd you say? See, I pretend I can't hear her when she's making comments like that. Somebody in our house always gets the last word. Anyway, now that message I preached this morning, where'd Brother Meyer go? There he is, was, you know, a new message to my wife, and this is a brand new message, except I preached it once at our church in Princeton, New Jersey. And Mrs. Grubb is the preacher's daughter there. And Mike found her somewhere and married her. Their little baby, yeah, I gotta turn this thing on. Their little baby just turned five months old, yep, today. And he's quite a guy. If you haven't met Jonathan yet, you need to meet him. And am I on now? Okay? Yes? No? Maybe so? Yes? Okay, good. All right. Now, usually Lisa, Mrs. Grubb, does not come to hear me preach. And had she known I was going to be here, she probably wouldn't have showed up tonight. They've already been to three services, by the way. They were Sunday school, morning service, and then they have an afternoon service this week. And so she was there. They were there for that. And now they're here for this one. And not many people I know would come for four services on Sunday. Some of you can't make three, or some of the ones who aren't here can't make three. But you made it, and I'm glad that you're here tonight. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. Now, Mr. Grubb has heard this message before, but I'm going to preach to your wife, if that's okay, all right? She needs all the help she can get, so we'll just preach to her. By the way, they are your neighbors right down the street, but they come to Princeton because Dad is the pastor there. Mike is a deacon there, by the way, and as I said, faithful man, and was there for three services already this morning. All right, let's stand together for Mark chapter 2, please. Mark the second chapter. And I just made this message up a couple of weeks ago and then preached it there at Straightway Baptist Church. You can't get a better name for a Baptist church than Straightway. I like that. And I like the pastor there, who is a great preacher and a great teacher and just a nice guy and a good pastor. And that's a rare combination these days. But praise the Lord, you've got one too. And so we thank the Lord for being back here. In Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And again he, that is Christ, entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway," see there's that word, "straightway. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith," that's the faith of the four who carried the man to Jesus, "when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" By the way, they hit the nail on the head. Jesus is God, and he could forgive sins. Verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves," he didn't hear them, "he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whither is easy to say, to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Let's bow our hearts in prayer together, shall we please? Dear Father, we do thank and praise you for the fact that Jesus is God and that he has the power to forgive sins. He has forgiven the sins of many in this room. Potentially, he has the power to forgive all the sins of the entire world, every citizen on every continent on this planet. And Lord, we pray that if tonight somebody came in here who is not saved, that he will likewise forgive their sins. But Lord, you've given us a responsibility to get the message that saves and the word of God that causes men's sins to be forgiven. And so we pray that tonight you'll stir our hearts in that direction, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. It took Jesus plus four men to get this man healed and saved. And I would suggest that it always takes five to reach one. Not necessarily five people, but five things to reach one. I'm going to give a name to each one of these five people. Now, we already have Jesus' name, but we don't have the names of the other four in the passage that we just read. So let's just think for a moment about the fact that it takes five to reach one. One paralytic man, I don't know whether he was paralyzed all his life or how long he's been laying in a bed, but one paralytic man is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the crowd is so great in the house where he was preaching that they couldn't get him in. But they wanted to get him healed, and they knew Jesus had the power to heal him. And so they break up the roof. Jesus is preaching, and all of a sudden, ceiling plaster or whatever it was that they had on the roof starts falling down in the middle of the room. And he has to stop for a while. And everybody turns, of course. There's this distraction in the middle of his preaching, and everybody turns to see what's going on, and here comes this guy down, kind of like out of the ceiling, as you can see in this picture. Here's another picture. Let me turn this thing on. Should be working now. If not, I'll just hit that. Something like this scene that you see here. And all of a sudden, they see four men on the roof, and one man being dropped down. I don't know exactly if this picture's accurate, but pretty close to the idea. And with Jesus, it's important to understand this. And I don't know why, Bob. Oh, yes, I do. I know why. I didn't put this little jigger in. I always forget that thing. And then I wonder why it doesn't work. All right, let's try it now. Let's wait till it begins to talk to the... There we go. To Jesus, the depraved soul is always more important than the decaying or diseased body. As I go from church to church, here's what I find. I look at the prayer bulletins. I like to look at the prayer bulletins. And I find that 90% of the people's names who are in the prayer bulletin have some kind of physical infirmity or some physical ailment that they're going through. And very few times do I ever see people's names listed. And maybe they don't want to embarrass folks or whatever, but rarely do I see people's names listed who are out of fellowship with God, who are, you know, who used to be in these very pews, say, and now they're not here any longer. And we don't see their names in the bulletin for prayer support. But Jesus is more concerned with the soul than with the body. And right now, I believe the Lord is concerned with all the folks who were here this morning and we're not here tonight. And this morning, a lot of folks lined up this altar all the way around here, and some of them didn't come back tonight. Amen. And it makes me wonder what the problem is. And I think Jesus is more concerned with those people than he is with people who have physical ailments. Right now, my knee's killing me. But that's not what the Lord's concerned about. He's concerned about my spiritual standing with him. And it's much more important that we take care of the soul and the spirit rather than the body. Would you agree with that? And so I think we ought to focus more on prayer for those who are spiritually sick than those who are physically sick. And so I think it's very important that we put our priorities in order. So let me give, here's what I think also is happening in our churches. I touched on it this morning in that message. But I think there's a lot of complacent Christians who really, practically speaking, when push comes to shove, have no passion in their hearts to see lost people saved. I think if the unsaved, your loved ones, friends, and relatives, saw that you had concern and compassion in your heart for them, it might mean the difference between heaven and hell for them. I think if they heard their name on your lips, praying for their soul, it might make a tremendous impact, and you might be much more likely to win them to Christ than you have failed up to this point to do. So let's see what it takes. Oh, and by the way, remember it takes five to reach one. It takes five to reach one. By the way, it doesn't take a village. Amen. Some of you remember when Hillary made the statement, you know, it takes a village, and wrote a book about it and all that. Doesn't take a village, it takes five though, and we're going to look at them. Of course, the first one is it takes Jesus. Look at verse 5, if you would please. Wherein, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then in verse 7, the men who were there, and they weren't speaking out loud, but he read their thoughts, and he said, in verse 7 it says, in their hearts they said, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? They hit the nail on the head. Because he is God, he can forgive sins. Because he is God, he can heal bodies. By the way, I believe that he wants to heal some folks. He doesn't need a Benny Hinn, by the way. He doesn't need any man to do healing. He doesn't need somebody, you know, to whack you on the head and you fall backwards, you know, and get slain in the spirit. There's not one verse of scripture that speaks about anybody being slain in the spirit. So these guys are phonies. Every faith healer, or I call them fake healers, are nothing but that. They're fakes. And they're trying to... I was talking to my wife's therapist this week, and he said, are you familiar with that church up on Route 1? And I said, yeah, I knew exactly where he was talking about. It's called Calvary Full Gospel. He said, my mother-in-law was going to that church. And he said, the pastor there is living high on the hog. He drives around in the best vehicles and has everything that you can possibly imagine. And I know for a fact, because my son sold cars to his family, he and his family, and they're all driving around in the best possible vehicles you can think of, and said they were just draining her savings, and she doesn't work any longer, she's retired. He was draining thousands of dollars from her through their appeals, and it's one of those full gospel church. In other words, that implies that we don't preach the full gospel. Well, we preach the full gospel, they preach a fake gospel. And their gospel is that of, you know, the prosperity gospel. The interesting thing about it is, in those preachers who preach the prosperity gospel, they seem to be the only ones getting prosperous. And it's because they're sucking money out of the people in the pews. And here's an unsaved man that I've been trying to witness to, and he sees that, and he says, what do you think of that church? And in about 5 minutes, I gave him everything I thought about that church, which was not positive. And in fact, I just heard about a young man who goes to their school, and he was taking a test, and one of the questions on the test required a scripture verse for an answer. And so he wrote a scripture verse from the King James Bible. They gave him 5 points off his test because he used the King James Bible. That's the kind of church it is. Anyway, Jesus, because he is God, can forgive sins and he can also heal bodies. But even God cannot, himself cannot save people alone because he has placed some limitations on himself. Not because he can't do it, but because he's designed that we do some of the work. Are you with me so far? Stay awake. It's important. And he has decided to use men and means. He could use angels, cherubim, seraphim. He could use miracles. He could use all kinds of things to reach people with the gospel. It's not about what Jesus can do, but what he has decided to do. And he has put limitations on himself. And as a result of that, people don't think that, you know, it's important for them to do anything because they say, well, he's God. If he wants to save somebody, he'll just save them. That's Calvinistic thinking. The Calvinist says, well, it doesn't matter what we do. Well, God says it does matter what we do. And so that's going to be the emphasis of this message tonight. Also, not just because he is God, but because he is the Son of Man. And that's a very interesting concept. I want you to look at verse 10, if you will. He says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man, that's one of his favorite titles for himself, hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. Now, Jesus coined this mysterious expression, this title, and applies it to himself. He says, the Son of Man. He's referring to himself. It seems like to me he should have said the Son of God. But no, he likes the term Son of Man, and he uses it over and over and over again in his 3.5-year ministry. It is expressive of his human nature, but implies a whole lot more. There are a couple of doctrines here. By the way, he's not a Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. Adam was a Son of Man. I am a Son of Man. You are a Son of Man or daughter of man. But Jesus is the Son of Man, and he's also the Son of God. And there's only one like him. Now, the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God, had a fully human nature, but he also had the nature of God. And he had the attributes of God. He is true man, but he's more than man. There are two doctrines here that are taught in this passage. One is, and don't let the theological word throw you, but one is his theanthropic nature. What does that mean? Very simple. Theos is God, anthropos is man. You put them together and you get the God-man. That's all it means. But in theology, they call it the theanthropic nature. Also, it talks about his hypostatic union. What does that mean? It means that he has two natures that are mysteriously blended, balanced, but never confused. When he says he's the Son of Man, that doesn't mean he's not the Son of God also. It simply means he is 100% man, 100% God. And you say, well, how can that be? I don't have a clue. And it's none of my business. It's what God decided to do. He sent his Son, his only begotten Son. By the way, the King James Bible is just about the only version in English that uses the word begotten in John 3:16. That means that Jesus is nothing more than another Son of God, not the Son of God. Because that verse says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word begotten means unique, one of a kind. There's no other like him. If you take the word begotten out of that verse, he just becomes another person. And that's what these new versions do. And of course, they constantly diminish the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get back to our outline. Number two, I said it takes five. to reach one. Number two, it takes God's word. It doesn't just take Jesus, the Son of God. It takes God's word, or Jesus' word, if you please. Verse 2, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. He preached the word unto them. One of Jesus' primary ministries was to preach the word. Now, he's the living word, but he preached the written word, or what became the written word, which I have in my hand right here. I told you this morning I'm teaching that class on manuscript evidence. And before the class begins every week, I hold up my Bible and say, I believe the King James Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and preserved word and words of the living God. How many agree with that statement? Amen. All right. Good. Now, it takes God's word. Now, first of all, it has to be preached. And that's what he did. He preached. And by the way, the word preached isn't about preachers. It's about witnessing the word of God. By the way, nobody's going to get saved just because you give your testimony. It takes the scripture. It takes the living words of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. If we don't have the living word of God, this is just another book. You hear me? This is the only book that's alive, as I said this morning, out of the 26 million volumes in the Library of Congress, this is the only one that's alive. And thank God they do have a King James Bible in the Library of Congress. They have one living book and 26 million others that are not alive. But anyway, Jesus preaches the word. And the word has to first be believed to be God's, not man's word. If anybody's going to get saved, they have to be saved through this book. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So it takes the word of God to speak to the heart. Even if Jesus were here today, he would still be preaching the word of God, and that alone is what gets people saved. I've had people give me all kind of weird stories about how they got saved. You know, I'll say, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Now, we had a lady in my church up in New York State, and she had been a charter member of the church. And so she was dying, and I went to see her, and I went to her bedroom, and I was talking to her, and I wanted to be sure. I always had some doubts about her salvation. She doesn't have any consistency and no fruit that I could see. And so I went to her, and I said, Sister, are you sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven? And she said, oh, yeah. I said, well, could you give me your testimony? When did you get saved? She said, well, I was laying right here in this bed. And she said, I looked up at the bottom of my bed, and Jesus was standing there. I said, is that how you got saved? She said, yes. Because you saw Jesus? She said, yes. I said, did he have long hair? She said, yes. I said, it wasn't him. She said, what do you mean? And I explained to her, you know, the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. I said, Jesus wouldn't contradict the scriptures, so I don't know what you saw. I don't know what you had before you went to bed that night. Maybe you had cucumbers and ice cream. Is that what your wife wanted when she was pregnant, you know, with the baby? I don't know. Anyway, you know, she was insistent that that's how she got saved, and I was insistent that that was not how you get saved. And so I proceeded to give her the gospel. Thank God she heard the word of God and got saved before she died. So it takes the word. Somebody has to exercise faith in the word of God and its ability to save people. Are you with me so far? It has to be preached. Somebody's got to do it. It takes five to reach one, and somebody has to get the word out. And that somebody, by the way, is sitting in these pews tonight. People aren't going to get saved through some magical incantation or something along that line, some strange thing. They get saved by preaching the word of God to them. And again, it doesn't apply just to preachers. That applies to everybody in this room. Maybe this is the reason why so many don't go soul winning. Because they believe they've got to do it. No, you don't get anybody saved. The word of God gets people saved. If you know how you got saved, you can tell somebody how they can get saved. Are you with me? Yeah. Breathe loud so I know you're there, okay? If you know how you got saved, I said this morning, you know, you're not going to send people to hell number two because there's no such place. They're already lost. So you can't mess it up. And so you can give them the gospel, and the gospel works on their heart, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with the Word of God, and that's what transforms people. So everybody in this room who is saved and knows how they got saved can win other people. They can become soul winners. And he that winneth souls is wise. You know, the problem with the average Christian is they believe that they have to do something to get somebody saved instead of trusting in the ability and the power of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, secondly, it must be received. It's your job to preach it, and it's the job of someone else that you're preaching to receive it. It has to be recognized as supernatural. I had a guy I was witnessing to, and I said, you know, he was agreeing with me, and then I said to him, I said, by the way, have you ever read the Bible? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I've read it through several times. I said, that's wonderful. I said, did you enjoy reading the Book of Jerusalem? He said, oh, yeah, it's one of my favorite books. I knew immediately that, you know, he didn't know what he was talking about. And I told him, I said, there is no such book as the Book of Jerusalem. He said, there isn't. I said, no, there isn't. And so I began to take the scriptures. I said, do you know that the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Went through the plan of salvation with him. He did not get saved, unfortunately, because he didn't receive the Word of God. The Bible says in Acts 2:42, or 2:41, then they that gladly received the Word were baptized. They that gladly received the Word, they got saved and then they got baptized. All the other churches, other than a few like ours, believe that baptism somehow saves a person and comes before salvation. No, no, they've got it wrong. It says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. I believe there's an order there for the local church. It's not enough to believe the Bible to be God's word. You need to receive it, and you must receive it gladly, that is openly, without reservation. There used to be a man by the name of Alex Dunlap. Anybody ever hear of him? He ran a Catholic conversion center. And when his main emphasis was to reach nuns and priests with the gospel. And so when he would talk to a Roman Catholic, and he would lead them through the plan of salvation, and if he saw the Spirit of God working in their hearts, he would ask him, by the way, this is what separates the witness from the soul winner. The witness gives the gospel out, the soul winner draws the net, or he sets the hook. Somebody said, oh, I see you got a fishing hook. Does that mean you're a fisherman? No, it means I'm a fisher of men, not just a fisherman. And so he said, well, you know, I lost my train of thought there. I had one of those intellectual interludes I told you about this morning. I'm not senile yet. I'm pushing 80. Oh, by the way, my birthday is, never mind. And you ought to take notes when I preach, you know. I don't know where I was with that. Where was I going with that? Can you help me out? She's kind of like, you know. Anyway, I don't know where I was. I'll have to get back to it if it comes back to me. Maybe the Lord didn't want me to say it. I don't know. But Jesus does something unique here. He acknowledges the faith of the four men as opposed to the faith of the man that was let down through the ceiling. If you will look, please, in verse 5, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, the antecedent to their faith was the four who brought this man to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 3, and they come unto him, bring one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And then it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, Then he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That seems like a strange thing. Jesus is here acknowledging the faith of the four men, and I believe surely the faith of the man on the stretcher as well. It says, Jesus seeing their faith, and faith implies a consciousness of need, self-distrust. You can't save yourself, and you've got to quit hoping that something you're going to do is going to get you into heaven. And it also implies a persuasion that God's promises are guarantees in His Word. A little while ago, y'all said you agreed with me on the statement of faith about the Bible. Do you really believe it? If you really believe it, why not share it with others and see them come to Christ? Mrs. Grubb recently was in a service, not when I was preaching, but she was in a service, and she had been kind of laid aside. By the way, I'm only kidding about that. She teaches Sunday school, and I usually teach Sunday school, so she's not in there when I'm there. But anyway, she had been kind of, you know, going through this pregnancy thing, and things weren't going well and so forth, and she hadn't led anybody to Christ in a while. And she prayed that day, at the end of the message, she came forward and she prayed that day that God would give her fruit. And that day, a lady who had been coming to our church received Christ as Savior. What is her name, Amelia? Amelia got saved. Little tiny lady, only stands about this tall. And I mean, she just has an outgoing personality, a loving heart and all that. But she was coming to church, but she hadn't received Christ as Savior. And so she got saved that day. So God answered Lisa's prayer. But she had to use the Word of God. She had to get a Bible and show her from the Scripture, this is what God says to do. And so the Word of God has to be received. For the faith of the bearers of the paralytic man, this one man received Christ as Savior. Did you know there are people out there who would respond positively to the gospel if you would take the gospel to them? And take the Word of God to them and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, it takes the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. By the way, the reason they never saw it on this fashion was because they hadn't seen the Holy Spirit at work the way He did through the Word of God and through Jesus preaching to them. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Word, both the living Word who was preaching and the written Word as He was speaking. The reason why the Bible is a living book is because the Holy Spirit is the one who imparts life to it. See, He's the author of this book. Jesus is called the Word of God. This book is called the Word of God. And the difference is that Jesus' breath and life is in this book through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. So when you go soul winning and you give them the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with the Word. It's His book. And He says, as you're saying, you know, telling him, yeah, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit is whispering to that person's heart, yes, that's right, you're a sinner. And you say, well, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, to that person. Yes, that's right, He's telling the truth. That's from God's Word. He's bearing witness with the Word of God. He illuminates the pages of Scripture to the believer. You didn't come here tonight to hear some dissertation about, you know, from Pastor Fanana. You came to hear what the Word of God says. And I hope you leave here with something from Scripture that will help you be a better soul winner. Now, the Holy Spirit gives life to us, and then He indwells us, and He fills us so that we can be used of God to win lost people to Christ. How many people do you speak to every week that you don't give a gospel tract to? We use our preacher's smart. He uses good material. He's got a great track. It's called, it has a picture of a happy face on the front. It says, something to make you smile. And so when we knock on a door, as we go soul winning on Saturdays, we knock on a door and we hold that up right away. And we say, we just came to give you something to make you smile. And most people will take it. Very few atheists, even in the Princeton area, who don't take that track. And that opens the door, but it's the Holy Spirit who bears witness with the Word of God that will get people saved. And we thank God that He is saving folks through the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus to state, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And then He says those words which heal this man's body as well as heals his soul. The Holy Spirit's ministry is ongoing in the life of the believer. Amen? He doesn't stop when you get saved. He moves in when you get saved. He takes up residence. He indwells us. And then He fills us on a day-by-day basis as we yield to Him. On the opening slides, I had that one slide that said, you need to surrender tonight to whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to surrender to. And surrender means giving up something to get something better. I don't understand, folks. I don't understand why some people refuse to come forward in a service at the invitation when the Holy Spirit of God has been working in their hearts. I just don't get that. My pastor, when I was in the Valley Baptist Church, Pastor Yanizzi, he would preach, and he preached a series of messages on Wednesday nights, and it was a series of messages called Making Friends in the Church. And he gave a whole long list of things you need to make friends with, one each Wednesday night. And one of the things he said you need to make friends with is the altar. Make friends with the altar. I had people in my church who have been saved for 20 years, and they had a stale testimony, because that's all they had. Well, 20 years ago, I got saved. Well, glory to God, that's wonderful. But what have you been doing since then? And they didn't even know what color the carpet was down here. They hadn't been down there so long after that 20-year stretch that they've been saved. They didn't have a clue. You need to make friends with the altar, folks. You're a Christian. You shouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed if God the Holy Spirit speaks to you about something. Do something about it. That was how I ended the sermon this morning. What are you going to do about it? A lot of people came. I don't know whether all of them meant what they were saying. Now, He baptizes us into the body of Christ at salvation. He indwells us. He fills us. He teaches us. He guides us. He instructs us. He ministers to us. He comforts us. He sustains us. But He also speaks through us and reaches others through us. So that's why it takes five to reach one. You need Jesus. You need His Word. You need the Holy Spirit. And this is why you don't have to worry about going soul winning or feel intimidated about going soul winning. If you can just get over the fear of worry about flubbing it, which you can't do anyhow, then you can rely on the Holy Spirit to bear witness with the Word of God that you are giving, that people might come to know Christ as Savior. He brings conviction and conversion. I want you to look at verse 5, if you will, please. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I am sure that this paralytic man wondered how Jesus knew about his sinfulness. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. He's trying to bring conviction, and the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with His Word. Not only did he experience conviction of his sin, the sin that may have caused his paralysis, by the way. You say, wait a minute, are you saying that this man was a sinner and that's the reason why he was paralytic? No, I'm saying that the cumulative effects of sin in the human race over the centuries ended up with this man being paralytic. All of the negative things on this planet can be attributed back to Satan and his rebellion against God, and then man following him in that rebellion. It takes... Number three, It takes compassion. Look at verse 3. And they come unto him, these four men, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him, that is Christ, for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. It takes compassion. One of the reasons why folks in this room don't lead other people to Christ, including their loved ones, their relatives, their mom, their dad, their neighbors, their friends, their workmates, is because they don't have compassion. They don't really see them as on their way to hell. Now, if we could take the lid off of hell and give you a glimpse, everybody in this room would become an instant soul winner. You would say, I don't want anybody to go there, especially my loved ones. And you'd become compassionate. But our problem is, you know, we're saved, so what? You know, we're saved, we're going to heaven, but no compassion for the lost. How many in this room have somebody in their family who is not saved? Would you raise your hand? Okay, put them down. How many have a friend or a neighbor who is not saved? Raise your hand. How many work with someone who is not saved? Well, I guess there's a job to be done. A lot of work out there. And it takes five to reach one. And one of the most important ingredients in soul winning is to have compassion on the lost, to see them as on their way to a Christless eternity. Maybe if they saw a tear in your eye when you witness, instead of saying, you're going to split hell wide open when you die. That's the attitude of some people. I had a man in my church, man. I mean, he was tough. He came from a tough background. He was a drunk and all that. And he'd come up to people who'd come visit the church for the first time. He'd say, hey, my name's George Lozer. What's your name? Brian. Your name is what?
Brian.
Your name is what? Okay, Brian. You know, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you been born again? That's what he would say. I mean, right after he found out his name, he'd say, have you been born again? And the guy look at him like, whoa, I better get out of this church, you know. If you die, you're going to split hell wide open, you know, if you don't get saved. That's not the way to go soul winning. You need the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And the Bible says, against such there's no law. That's what you need. That's the attitude that you need. You need to develop the fruit of the Spirit, or allow the Spirit to develop His fruit in you, so that you'll be compassionate when you talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they see a tear glistening in your eye, they'll know that you mean business and that you have compassion on them. You're concerned about the fact that they're heading to hell. Here's what it says in Jude 22:23. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. God says we need compassion. We need concern. We need conviction that people really are lost and there really is a hell. Now, somebody has to have compassion. Somebody has to show concern. Somebody, like you, for example, need to show that you see this person as irrevocably lost apart from the gospel of Christ. That there's no way he or she can get to heaven by good works, by what they can do. They have to trust what Jesus said is necessary. And Jesus recognizes the faith of these four men. You say, that's kind of a strange thing. Jesus saw their faith, and then he said to the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. May I just say that Jesus recognizes our faith when we go soul winning. Because he says, or I should say, he sees our hearts, and he knows that we have a genuine compassion for lost people, and he realizes that we have faith in the Word of God, we have faith in the power of God to convert souls and bring conviction on their heart. So Jesus, seeing their faith, let me ask a question. Do you care that that lost loved one of yours is on the way to hell? That lost neighbor, that lost friend? I've knocked on the door of everybody in our Levittown section. As far as I know, I don't think I've missed any. I went to every street up and down the section that we live in, and there are hundreds and hundreds of homes there. And I've knocked on every door, and I've given them a packet with the Word of God, a Gospel of John, a gospel tract, and a verbal witness telling them they need Christ as their Savior. And I wanted to try to convince them that I'm not out here, you know, I'm out there all by myself, and it's a nasty night, and it's raining or snowing or doing something, and I'm knocking on doors, and they see this old man limping up their sidewalk, and they wonder, what is he doing out here in this kind of weather? I want them to know that I have concern that they're on their way to hell, and that this is the only way they're going to get to heaven. And about 90% of the people in our section in Levittown are Roman Catholic. And I can commiserate with them because I was Roman Catholic before I got saved. I was 22 years old. You were Roman Catholic, weren't you, brother? And you too, Julio?
Yes, sir.
And how many were Roman Catholics before you got saved? Oh, my. Got a bunch of Catholics in here. Ex-Catholics, I should say. And you're no longer a Catholic. But anyway, you say, well, I care about my neighbors. I care about my friends. I care about my loved ones. But they don't care. Who are you, God? You know they don't care? Do you know they don't ever have a thought about eternal life? When somebody dies in their family, you don't think they think that's going to be me one day in that casket? Of course they do. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this to judgment. They know that there's something. Even the professed atheist knows that there's something beyond the grave. And he's doing everything he can to push that out of his mind. But he needs somebody with compassion and concern. We were going soul winning one Saturday with the preacher, and in the back of his car, he has a whole track rack. He's a traveling track rack. And he has these tracks, little booklets, like those chick tracks, you know. But this one is called An Atheist Test. It's a really good track for atheists. And in our area, there's lots of those. Professors and students of Princeton University who have never thought about eternal life, or at least they don't admit it. And that day, I never take those tracts. That day, I put three of them in my pocket. Do you know I met three atheists that day? And I was able to give them, and they all promised me they would read that tract. I believe God was in that. By the way, that tract is powerful because it asks them questions they cannot answer apart from God. And I'm hoping that they kept their promise and they read it, because God will not allow his word to return unto him void. Amen. And he'll continue to convict our hearts through the word of God in that tract. Somebody must show concern. Somebody must trust the Lord and God's word for that lost person. You see, you believe the word of God, or at least you so you do. And as a result of that, you need to trust the Lord for what his word can do for that lost person. Because it's only through the word of God that people can get saved. Number five, it takes you. It takes you. I want you to look at verse 5. And they come unto him, that is Jesus, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. You need to see the need. I said, you, Y-O-U, you need to see the need. These men saw this paralyzed man. They had apparently seen Jesus heal before, or at least heard the stories of his healing power. And they said, we've got to get this man to Jesus. And they come to the house, and it's jam-packed, and they can't get in the house. So they use unusual means to get this man to Christ. They tear up the guy's roof. How'd you like it if it was your house? They tear up the guy's roof. And then they put him in some kind of a litter and lower him down. Here's Jesus preaching. All of a sudden, you know, this guy is coming down. He looks up there and he sees these four guys. He said, those guys believe my word is powerful. And they see the need of getting this man to me. You see the need? Do you see the need? Out of the entire city, only these four men saw that this paralytic man could not come to Christ by himself. So they saw that this man needed them. You need to understand that only a believer can reach lost people. Did you hear me? Only a believer can reach. These people out there who are not here tonight, who are unsaved, the neighbors, your friends, your relatives, they need you. And you're the only one, because you believe this book is the Word of God, you're the only one who has the message of eternal life. So what are you going to do about it? And you must do whatever it takes. These men tore up a man's roof. I don't know what the poor guy thought. I don't know whether these four guys helped pay for the destruction of the roof or what, but they used the unusual and unorthodox means to get the man to Christ. What is the name of the couple back here who supplies those tracks, Bob? Okay. These folks obviously have a desire to see lost people saved. All those chick tracks back there, you can help yourself to them. And I noticed when he came in this morning, the first thing he did was go over and look at that track rack. And to see how many people are taking those tracks and using them. You know, the average Christian has a pile of tracks in their car or at home or someplace. They never get used. They're not to just take up space. They're to be used to get the gospel out. By the way, I use those chick tracks all the time. When I come up here, I'm cheap. When I come up here, I steal as many as I can. But I have his permission. He's the one who buys them. So he gave me his permission. He says, you help yourself. They need to get out. And I keep them in my car. And everywhere I go, I put them in my pocket. And I go to Walmart and I make sure that people get them. And I love that something to smile about track. And I keep my pocket full. And then we left one at the restaurant today after we had lunch. So it takes you. And you need to do whatever it takes. By the way, it may have cost these people something. It may have cost them their time, their money, their energy in tearing up the roof. But they did what was necessary and what they could do to accomplish the result of getting this man saved and getting him healed. Now, the thrilling conclusion of this story is that not only did Jesus heal the man's sin-sick body, but also saved his sin-sick soul. Verse 11 and 12 says, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house. And immediately he took up his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. When I lead somebody to Christ, my feet don't touch the ground for a while. I walk out at home, and I mean, it's just the greatest feeling that you can have to realize that God used you to get somebody to Christ. I'll guarantee you these fellows went away, these four people went away rejoicing that this man not only got healed, but got saved. It says in the Bible in this passage, basically, that Jesus loved him, loosed him, and lifted him. They lowered him down, but Jesus loved, loosed, and lifted this man out of his physical need and out of his spiritual need. But he did it with the help of others just like you. These men weren't some kind of supernatural saints. They weren't angels. They're just people, four people, who had compassion, who knew the Word of God had power, who knew the Holy Spirit of God bore witness with His Word, who knew that Jesus was the Son of God, and brought this man to the place where he received Christ as a Savior. So, it still takes five to reach one. It takes Jesus, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, compassion, and you. You can go all over this town, you can't find soul winners unless you're looking in a church like this. Somebody who has all of these facilities available to them, who themselves have the compassion and concern that they need to use the Word of God, to tell them about Jesus, and to allow the Holy Spirit of God to use them. Let's bow our heads and hearts. Let's stand first, please, and bow our heads and hearts.